So as we're continuing in our study of the kings of the divided monarchy, we've kind of seen, and Israel has pretty much failed. The prophets are communicating that effectively. There's not even a call to repentance anymore. There is now only captivity and the dispersion ahead for the northern tribes. They failed on two counts. First of all, God has chastened them. Even though Jehu destroyed the house of Ahab in obedience to God, he did not bring Israel back to the Lord. He only brought them back to Jeroboam and the golden calves. And then you see the chastisement of the Lord bearing down on the house of Jehu until Jehoahaz is reduced to a tiny military contingency locked within the walled cities of Samaria and waiting for the final and absolute destruction at the hands of the army of Aram or Syria. And I guess in all of the idolatry, there must still have been in Jehoahaz some memory of the God of Israel. And he cried out to the Lord as a last resort, I suppose. And the Lord heard him. And it's clear he heard him not because of any repentance, not because the children of Israel had done anything to please the Lord, but because it was according to God's own covenant promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to preserve Israel from absolute and final destruction, which was at their door at the hands of the army of Aram. So God brought them back. And under Jeroboam, the grandson, they've come back to what you could almost characterize as a golden age. Now, not spiritually speaking, but they were prosperous. God gave them victory over their enemies, and the northern kingdom flourished to the point where it even spilled over into the southern kingdom of Judah and Benjamin and all the rest who were down there. So chastisement didn't bring correction, and neither did blessing. And so shortly, the golden age in Israel is gone. It's over. And we looked last time at this cascade, I called it, a cascade of kings, one after another. Zechariah, the final king, promised as the fourth in the house of Jehu as a reward for taking out the whole house of Ahab. But then he only lasted a short time, and then there were Shalom and Menahem and Pekahiah. Now, in 2 Kings 15 and verse 25, we find this. Then Pekah, son of Remaliah, his officer, that is an officer of Pekahiah, conspired against him and struck him in Samaria in the castle of the king's house with Argob and Ariah, and with him were 50 men of the Gileadites, and he killed him and became king in his place. So Pekahiah was assassinated by one of his military leaders, probably over the contingency in Gilead, because he had 50 Gileadite soldiers with him, and they killed the king, and then Pekah becomes king. And I'm not going to say more about Pekah this morning, because we'll have to talk about him later, but I want to say this, that during his reign, we see the first wave of the Assyrian captivity, when Israelites from the north are carried off by Assyrians. But that's just a preview. It's not what we're going to talk about today. Meanwhile, while all this is going on in the north, in Israel, down south in Judah, back in Judah, we have had a good king, King Uzziah, and we're going to look today at his son, another good king. And I'd have to say, the best. There is nothing charged against him. And we don't have that on any king on either side, all the way back to David. Even David had charges against him for things he had done wrong. This not very well-known king of Judah, Jotham, I'm not sure how you even supposed to say it, but I'll settle on one, or maybe I'll bounce back and forth, I don't know. But Jotham has nothing laid against him in the record of Scripture. He's what I guess you'd have to call a perfect king. Temple worship is ongoing. The priesthood is in place. The law of Moses is the law of the land in Judah. And we've had Uzziah. We know that Uzziah, you know, had his problems, and we'll touch on those again. But he was a good king, and he kept these things going. He kept the priesthood in place. He kept temple worship functioning. He kept the law of Moses as the law of the land. And Judah's prosperity is going to continue under Jotham. But I have to say, all is not well in Judah. Today we'll look at the reign of Jotham, or did I say Jotham? And it's pretty brief. It's sketchy and short. We have two accounts, one in 2 Kings 15, and that's verses 32 through 38. That's all there is. And then 2 Chronicles 27, and you say, oh, well, we have a whole chapter, but it's a very short chapter. So we have just a sketchy little description of the reign of Jotham, which we'll look at. But as last time, we're going to see a lot more about the conditions of the people in Judah through the eyes of the prophets. And so that's the second part that I want to do. So first, the reign of Jotham and the conditions as revealed by the prophets, and especially Isaiah. So first of all, the reign of Jotham. So we'll go to 2 Chronicles chapter 27. You see the whole chapter is 9 verses long, and the last 3 verses are like every section on Kings. It's kind of detailed stuff. It doesn't really reveal anything, or not much. So let's start at the beginning of 2 Chronicles chapter 27. Jotham was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jerusha, the daughter of Zadok. Now, it's the same name in 2 Kings, although it has a little different spelling, sounds a little different, but we see that kind of thing from time to time. Jotham's mother in Judah would have held that very important position we've talked much about before, queen mother. So we know that she was Jotham's father's wife. And apparently, Uzziah was monogamous, and his wife becomes a queen mother. And it's revealed in here that his mother's name was Jerusha, the daughter of Zadok. Now, according to Herbert Lockyer and Josephus, they believe Zadok was the high priest. That's impossible to confirm. But it's very, very likely that he was a priest. That name is the name of an important lineage of priests that comes all the way down from David, from Zadok, who was a priest, maybe high priest, I've forgotten now, during the time of David. But this is a priestly lineage. This name is associated with a priestly lineage. And so the mother of the king was probably the daughter of a priest. And when we see the queen mother as a faithful Hebrew woman, we see good kings, you know, and that's the case here too. Now, I said before that in the land, the temple worship was ongoing. The priesthood was in good standing there. The law of Moses was the law of the land being practiced, you know, going back to Jehoshaphat, although there may have been interruptions under Athaliah and so on. But the thing I have to point out, and we'll come back to this when we look in the section on the prophets, is that though the law of Moses was being practiced and though temple worship was being carried on, it was being practiced as a matter of religious ritual without any concern about a faithful relationship with God. So the law of Moses was the law of the land, but there were different kinds of interpretations now starting, the kind of thing that we see in Jesus' day where the lawyers had turned the law upside down. That was going on in this time as well, and we're going to see a lot more of that. Look at verse 2. Speaking of the king, Jotham, he did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Uzziah had done. However, he did not enter the temple of the Lord. Now that doesn't mean he didn't come to worship. What it means is he didn't repeat his father's mistake, which you remember from before. I'll go back to chapter 26, verse 5 and 16, speaking of Uzziah. He continued to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding through the vision of God. As long as he sought the Lord, God prospered him. But when this Zechariah, who was the king's counselor and mentor in spiritual things, when he passed away, then we find this in verse 16. But when he became strong, King Uzziah, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly, and he was unfaithful to the Lord his God. For he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense, which was totally a priestly function. The king was co-opting the role of the priest. And of course, we know he was smitten with leprosy from that moment on, and then because of the leprosy he had to live in seclusion away from his family, and he couldn't really effectively run the country anymore. So from the time that Uzziah was stricken with leprosy, his son became co-regent with him. This becomes a matter of confusion in the chronologies, because we have estimates of this co-regency between Uzziah and Jotham that range from 2 to 16 years. And no one can be sure what the real time was. There's no way to really nail that down. And we're not sure where the counting begins when we read that Jotham was 25 years old when he became king and reigned 16 years. We're not sure if this is talking about when he was co-regent with his father or after his father passed away and he became king in his own right. So we don't know those things, but they don't really much matter. What really matters and what's revealed in this scripture is that Jotham observed his father's conduct and consequences, and he was humbled by that. And he was not going to repeat that mistake himself. So it specifically tells us in this section, I think, to point out that he learned humility from what he had seen occur in his father's life, and he did right. He did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Uzziah had done, except he didn't make the mistake his father had made. And there's nothing negative about him. He didn't do anything wrong. We know he wasn't a sinlessly perfect man. But from our perspective, looking back at what history reveals through the scripture, he was a perfect king. There wasn't anything wrong. He was complete. You know, what he did was good in the sight of the Lord. That's pretty cool to have a king like that. But we hadn't finished reading verse 2, had we? The people continued acting corruptly. There's a detail added in 2 Corinthians 15 that is not here, and it's in the first part of verse 35, where it says, Only the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. Now we know that in the time of Asa, it said the same thing of King Asa in Kings, but when you turn to the section in Chronicles dealing with Asa, it said he removed the high places. And the way it's written is he did it more than once. It's plural. So he removed the high places again and again. But they kept springing back up because as soon as they were taken away, the people put them back. And so we don't know whether this king tried to remove them. I can bet he wanted to remove them, but he might not have even attempted to remove them because the people by now are so fixed on those idolatrous high places and the pleasures which they afforded that they were not about to let them be removed. And if they were removed, they would have popped right back. So we really don't know where he stood on that, except we can be confident that he had no desire to see that going on. He was true to the Lord, and he would have wanted the people to as well. So what we observe then, if we realize the law of Moses is in force, and temple worship is underway and being practiced on a regular basis by the people of Judah, and they're also worshiping at the high places where you had all of the cult prostitutes, male and female, and all the things that were going on in the cult worship, the people are practicing all this idolatry and the sensuality and the sin that goes along with it, and coming weekly to the temple to present their offerings and sacrifices and worship the Lord. So they've got it covered, right? They've covered all their bases. Any deity that's concerned should be pleased. Well, we know that the law of Moses indicates clearly that the Lord is not pleased with that sort of thing. So they had to do something to interpret the law of Moses in ways that made their daily lives okay, because they thought they were fine. They thought they were good. They felt like they were protected by God, and they were. They were in a golden age. They were prosperous. Their economy was great. They had military dominance over their enemies. Everything was going fine, except that the people are totally corrupt. We don't know all that just from what we've seen here, but I've read ahead and looked at the messages we have from the prophets, which we'll get to here in a bit. But they're conducting temple worship and, you know, keeping the law of Moses as they're going through the motions. It's a matter of simple religious ritual. The kind of the way you would see if you watched, a Godfather movie, that the mafioso is killing people all day long, every day of the week, but he comes to Mass on Sunday and he's a hero in the church, you know. It's the same kind of deal. And it's going on in Jerusalem under the reign of Jotham. He built the upper gate of the house of the Lord, and he built extensively the wall of Ophel. Moreover, he built cities in the hill country of Judah, and he built fortresses and towers on the wooded hills. Jotham has continued the good works of his father to build up Judah in a variety of ways. And he's completed the projects his father began, and he's added to them additional projects for the good of the people, really. Civic projects, agricultural things. He's done extensive improvements in the temple and the wall of Jerusalem. Military defense. He's taken on himself the responsibilities for all of the things a king should care about with relation to his people. If he sees himself as a servant of the people. What happens all too often is that people in high places wind up seeing all the people as their servants, and things get turned upside down. So Jotham's work is, he's using the resources, the blessings that God has given them as a people for the benefit of the people and for the service of God. He's a good king and nothing negative is ever said of him. Verse 5. He fought also with the king of the Ammonites and prevailed over them, so that the Ammonites gave him during that year 100 talents of silver, a talent I think is 75 pounds, of silver, 10,000 cores of wheat, and 10,000 of barley. The Ammonites also paid him this amount in the second and in the third year. So for 3 years, he's collected a tribute from the Ammonites. Well, they had paid a tribute to Uzziah as well, something probably similar to Uzziah. But at the death of Uzziah, the Ammonites took heart and thought, well, let's see if this one can force us to do it. Because they weren't going to pay this amount voluntarily. And if Uzziah has died and he's been replaced by his son Jotham, we don't know what kind of man Jotham is. Let's see if maybe he won't be able to force us to do it. But he did. So Jotham led his army against the Ammonites and secured then for several years at least this tribute from the Ammonites. Until, and this is a forecasting again, we'll get back to this later, until Israel forms an alliance with Aram, the Syrians, and comes to war against Judah later on. Then the army of Judah is too preoccupied with them to do business with the Ammonites, and as soon as the force is lifted, of course the Ammonites aren't going to voluntarily pay this tribute. So that takes us into the future. We'll come back to that. Verse 6. So Jotham became mighty because he ordered his ways before the Lord his God. You see, nothing negative about Jotham in any of this. He's a good king and he's blessed by God. And he's made a mighty king because, and here it is, it couldn't be any clearer, he ordered his ways before the Lord his God. Would that we lived in a nation where our leader would order his ways before the Lord God, the God of the Bible. I won't go off on that, but I just had to throw it in. We have a good king reigning over people who continued acting corruptly. What do you suppose are the prospects for this nation? We've got a good king, a perfect king. Nothing negative is said about him, but the people are corrupt. So what do you suppose their national prospects are? Remember under the house of Ahab, Jehoram, that wicked king, Ahaziah, Athaliah, when she became queen. In that case, you had a population who was forced, who had Baal worship forced down their throats. They hated it. And they hated their kings, and they didn't even bury them with the kings. They were despised by the people because idolatry was being forced on them by their wicked kings, in one case queen. So we had a bad king and good people. And it turned into a national calamity, really, because the house of Ahab was destroyed. What do you suppose is going to happen when you have a good king reigning over bad people? We're going to move into the second section this morning, what the prophets reveal to us about the conditions, spiritually speaking, of the population in Judah at this time. And I want to start with a couple of references from Micah. In the introduction that Ryrie gives to the book of Micah, we have just this sentence. Whereas Hosea prophesied in the northern tribes of Israel, and Isaiah to the court in Jerusalem, Micah, a Judean from Moresheth in the southwest of Palestine, preached to the common people of Judah. His name means who is like Yahweh. So that's Micah. And listen to what he says of the people in Judah at this time. In chapter 2, look starting in verse 1. Woe to those who scheme iniquity, who work out evil on their beds. When morning comes, they do it, for it is in the power of their hands. We have a population in Judah at this time, and especially the sort of ruling class, the upper crust, the higher society, the leaders, the rich, the wealthy, have all they could possibly want, really, materially speaking. And so they can't sleep at night for the wicked schemes that they're brewing in their heads. How to take advantage of the poor. How to, well, we'll get into some of that stuff later. But they're almost having sleepless nights because their thoughts are filled with plots of evil, wicked schemes, how to scheme iniquity. And they toss and turn all night, and as soon as morning comes, they're up and at it, and they get the job done. They work out their wicked schemes. Listen, verse 2. They covet fields and then seize them, and houses and take them away. You know, they work out legal loopholes to seize the land of their fellow believers, their fellow Jews, whose land was given to them under a covenant to be continual from generation to generation. They've worked out legal loopholes to wrest that land out of the hands of those who couldn't resist them, who didn't have the resources or power to fight against them, and through unjust legal processes, they carried away the fields and lands of their brethren. They covet fields and then seize them, and houses and take them away. They rob a man of his house, a man and his inheritance. They're taking away the land from the rightful heir. And they're doing it with legal loopholes. Look at verse 9. We can't spend a long time here, but the women of my people you evict, each one from her pleasant house. Widows were especially vulnerable at this time. They would become kind of defenseless targets of these scheming kind of lawyers and so forth. And they were taking the property away from widows and so on, and poor people and things. From her children you take my splendor forever. So this inheritance that's supposed to be to a family forever is being confiscated by rich schemers who lie awake at night thinking of ways to corrupt the law to allow them to carry out their evil schemes. In chapter 3, there's a little section 2. I won't dwell too long on this. Starting at verse 9, now hear this, heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel who abhor justice. You see, there it is again. And twist everything that is straight. They're taking the intent of the law of Moses, and by interpretation and legal trickery, they're twisting it and corrupting it and changing it around so that they can do what the law forbid. Who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with violent injustice. Her leaders pronounce justice for a bribe. Her priests instruct for a price. You want the priest to say something? Well, cough it up. You know, that's how the mafioso gets decoration from the Catholic Church. You know, you just contribute enough and boy, they pin it right on you. You know, watch the Godfather series for an illustration. And her prophets divine for money. So justice, the priesthood, the whole thing is corrupt because they are in it for profit. And they're trying to find, and these people are already wealthy. God has blessed them with wealth. They're already wealthy, and they can't think of anything else but how to defraud the poor and defenseless from what they have, so that they develop these great palatial estates and stuff the poor people into little huts stacked on top of one another practically. Yet they lean on the Lord, saying, "Is not the Lord in our midst?" So they have the recitations of the law and the prophets, the Pentateuch, and they consider themselves as ones who have God on their side, even though they act so corruptly. The Lord's estimation: calamity will not come upon us, they say. Therefore, on account of you, Zion will be plowed as a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins. And the mountain of the temple will become high places of a forest, a spot where a goat might stand to get a good view. Yeah? This is insight into the condition, spiritually speaking, of the people of Judah under Jotham's reign. Amos is a prophet to Israel, but even the prophet to Israel has a little revelation directed toward the people of Judah in Amos 2, verses 4 and 5. Concerning Judah, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not revoke its punishment, because they rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes. Their lips have also led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. So I will send fire upon Judah, and it will consume the citadels of Jerusalem. Remember that the wealthy at this time had, what we read last time under Uzziah's reign, ivory palaces, beds of carved ivory. The rich had everything their hearts could desire, but they could not sleep in their ivory carved beds, because all night long they were scheming about how to defraud the poor people and the widows out of the little bit they had, so that they could accumulate land holdings into great estates. That's the nature of things in Judah under the reign of Jotham, the perfect king. The biggest amount of revelation there is on the situation in Judah under Jotham's reign is in the early chapters of the book of Isaiah. I wanted to read an introduction to that from William Kelly. And he says this in the opening of the study of Isaiah. The opening appeal of the prophet is to the conscience. No reader can avoid seeing that through Isaiah, Jehovah charges his people with ungrateful, enormous, and persistent rebellion. This is Judah we're talking about. It is the more terrible because it is expressly general. There were marked differences between Uzziah and Jotham, between Ahaz and Hezekiah, yet more and deeper. But the state of his people before the Holy One of Israel all through those four reigns could not be truly described in terms less scathing. In themselves, they were hopelessly evil. Also had a little quote from Alfred Edersheim where he speaks of the same issue. Of the internal condition of the country, and again we're speaking about Judah under Jotham's reign, of the internal condition of the country, of its prosperity, wealth, and commerce, but also of its luxury and its sins, a vivid picture has been left in those prophecies of warning judgment which form the opening chapters of the book of Isaiah, chapters 1 through 5. Well, 6 actually. Yeah, 1 through 6. In fact, in chapter 6, Isaiah speaks of his commissioning as a prophet. In verse 1, in the year of King Uzziah's death, so bang, that places it. Now, I know, we don't know exactly whether Jotham has been co-regent for 4 years or for even up to 16 years, but Jotham has been running the country while his father had leprosy. So in the year of his father's death, Jotham becomes king in his own right at that point. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. A very familiar passage. Skip over to verse 8. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. A great missionary verse. But this is Isaiah accepting the commission of God to go and speak to the wicked, corrupted people of Judah under King Jotham. So we've got this nailed down as to revealing exactly what the situation was like under Jotham's reign in Judah at that time. And verse 9 goes on, he said, go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. It's almost the same in Judah at this point as it is in Israel. The prophets are no longer even presenting repentance as an option of getting out from under the hand of God's judgment. They've stopped thinking about that. And no prophet has more to say, I don't think, on the Messiah than the prophet Isaiah. So that's his commissioning. But actually, we could go back and read all of the opening first 5 chapters of Isaiah. Of course, time won't permit. But let me read a little bit, a couple of sections at least, that give us the flavor of the situation at this time. Isaiah 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Now we know that whatever was seen under the reign of King Uzziah, that Isaiah was not called and his prophecies not given until Jotham was reigning as the bona fide king after his father's death. So, reading on. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger. But Israel does not know. Israel doesn't even know who's feeding her. God has blessed Israel. They're enjoying a wonderful economy, agricultural abundance, economic prosperity, military supremacy over all their enemies, and they don't even know whose hand is feeding them. My fish know that. You know, an ox knows that. A donkey knows that. But these men do not recognize that it is God who has been blessing them, and they are revolted against God. Verse 4, alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from Him. Well, they're still coming to the temple all the time. The law of Moses is still read in their courts. But they've perverted the law of Moses. And they're coming down from the high places to come to visit the temple after all of their sins up there. Where will you be stricken again? As you continue in your rebellion, the whole head is sick, the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is nothing sound in it, only bruises, welts, and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged, nor softened with oil. Your land is desolate, your cities are burned with fire. So the prophet is speaking, He's showing them the future. And there's no call to repentance in any of this. This is just a statement of the way it is. Your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence. It is desolation, as overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in the vineyard, like a watchman's hut in the cucumber field, like a besieged city. The prophet is declaring to these prosperous, arrogant, rich in Judah at this time, what is lying just ahead for them. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom. We would be like Gomorrah. Of course, God is not going to let that happen because He always remembers His covenant promises with the fathers, you know, going all the way back. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and of the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to me, appear before me. Who requires this of you, this trampling of my courts? Well, he's telling them as clearly as you can say, don't go to your high places and enjoy the temple prostitutes, and then come and try to worship me with your offerings and sacrifices. The way it is, you might as well tear down the temple. None of this is a pleasure to me. None of your religious rituals please me in any way. He calls it a trampling of my courts, speaking of the temple courts. Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. Their worship, their ritual, their going through the motions of Judaism is nauseating to God. As if He wouldn't know. As if He didn't know what they were really doing. As if they could do one thing on any day of the week and then come to worship Him on the Sabbath or whenever. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Go over to Isaiah chapter 3. There's another section I would like to read, starting at verse 16. Moreover, the Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are proud and walk with heads held high and seductive eyes and go along with mincing steps and tinkle the bangles on their feet. Okay? He's observing that the women of Judah are no better than the men. They're alluring, they're all dressed in racy paraphernalia, and they're out just like the men. They desire to satisfy the appetites of the flesh. And so he says, therefore the Lord will afflict the scalp of the daughters of Zion with scabs. The Lord will make their foreheads bare. In that day the Lord will take away the beauty of their anklets, headbands, crescent ornaments, dangling earrings, bracelets, veils, headdresses, ankle chains, sashes, perfume boxes, amulets, finger rings, nose rings, festal robes, outer tunics, cloaks, money purses, hand mirrors, undergarments, turbans, and veils. The ladies were decked out. And they were as arrogant as the men. There is no call to repentance, just a condemnation through the prophet Isaiah. Now it will come about that instead of sweet perfume, there will be putrefaction. Instead of a belt, a rope. Instead of well-set hair, a plucked-out scalp. Instead of fine clothes, a donning of sackcloth. And branding instead of beauty. Your men will fall by the sword, and your mighty ones in battle. And her gates will lament and mourn. And deserted, she will sit on the ground. The condemnation of God is hanging over Judah and Jerusalem and the temple, even though they have a perfect king. One last section in chapter 5, starting at verse 8, we have outlined six woes, and I would like to read a little bit of notes, one from Ryrie. In these verses, there is a six-point indictment of Israel, each point being introduced with woe. Number one, woe to land grabbers. These were taking the land away from other tribal members of the tribe of Judah, their inheritance from God that was to be passed down from generation to generation. Woe to land grabbers, whose mansions will be desolate and whose land will become unproductive. Woe to the drunkard. Such dissipation brings temporal punishment to nations and eternal punishment to individuals. Number three, woe to the blasphemous who pull their idol of sin along, taunting God to act if he can. Woe to those who pervert moral distinctions. Woe to the conceited. Woe to drunken judges. And it goes on. Let me read this section, starting in verse 8. Woe to those who add house to house and join field to field. They were building basically low-income housing for the poor who have been cheated out of their ancestral lands until there is no room, so that you live alone in the midst of the land. He's basically saying that God is taking the position of those who had been cheated out of their land. He's not dwelling there anymore either. God has moved out along with the poor who've been made homeless. In my ears, the Lord of hosts has sworn, surely many houses shall become desolate, even great and fine ones, without occupants. For 10 acres of vineyard will yield only one bath of wine, and a homer of seed will yield but an ephah of grain. So you'll sow more seed than you'll harvest. And you'll have a whole vineyard, 10 acres, and it'll make a few gallons of wine. And that's it. So the land won't produce anymore. And then we move to the next woe. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may pursue strong drink, who stay up late in the evening that wine may inflame them. Their banquets are accompanied by lyre, harp, and tambourine, and flute, and by wine, but they do not pay attention to the deeds of the Lord, nor do they consider the work of his hands. Therefore, so see, the rich have nothing to do but party all the time. You know, they hire live music and they party and they've got dancing girls who come with their tambourines and they're just having a ball. They're enjoying their wealth. They're living it up. Therefore my people go into exile for their lack of knowledge. Exile is lying ahead for them. And their honorable men are famished. And their multitude is parched with thirst. Therefore Sheol has enlarged its throat and opened its mouth without measure, and Jerusalem's splendor, her multitude, her din of revelry, and the jubilant within her descend into it. In this case, I don't think that Sheol is a reference to eternal hell. I think it's just a reference to death. And death lies ahead at the hands of the Babylonian army. Still off in the future, but the sins for which the diaspora is coming are already present and in full bloom in the land of Judah, complete with temple and priesthood and the law of Moses. So it goes on. So the common man will be humbled and the man of importance abased. The eyes of the proud also will be abased, but the Lord of hosts will be exalted in judgment, and the holy God will show himself holy in righteousness. Then the lambs will graze in their pasture, and strangers will eat in the waste places of the wealthy. Woe to those who drag iniquity, the next woe. So you see, the land is going to be desolated, and nomads will be camping on these abandoned wealthy estates. The next woe. Woe to those who drag iniquity with the cords of falsehood and sin as if with cart ropes, who say, let him make speed, let him hasten his work that we may see it, and let the purpose of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come to pass that we may know it. Now, when you read these verses, you think, well, that sounds right. Let him make speed and hasten his work that we may see it, and let the purpose of the Holy One of Israel draw near. Yeah, that sounds good. No, what they're saying is, we're going to do what we're doing. God, you go ahead and judge us if you can. They're defying God. They're doing what they want to do with a knowledge that it's against God. And they're defying God to do something about it. Show us your power. They don't believe that he's real. They don't believe that he's been the one feeding them all this time. I like some of John MacArthur's notes on these woes, and I'd like to share a couple of them with you, starting at verse 8, house to house, field to field. Remember, we talked about that. God gave the land to the Israelites with the intention that the original allocation remain with each family. By Isaiah's time, land speculators had begun putting together huge estates, and the powerful rich used legal processes to deprive the poor of what was rightfully theirs. Any of this sound familiar? The second woe, addressed to the drunkards of for their neglect of the Lord's work of judgment and redemption and their devotion to pleasure. This is what was coming to mind. The third woe was against those who defied the Lord and ridiculed his prophet. So MacArthur writes this: the taunting unbelievers said, where is the judgment of which you have spoken, Isaiah? Bring it on. We will believe it when we see it. This challenge for God to hasten his judgment represents their disbelief that the Holy One of Israel would judge the people. See Isaiah's response in the naming of his son: swift is the booty, speedy is the prey. So he's got comments like this in connection with these woes. I even found this in Kyle and Delch's commentary on the Old Testament about this dragging with cart ropes in verse 18. Woe to those who drag iniquity with the cords of falsehood and sin as if with cart ropes. I think this is really interesting. The figure employed is certainly the same as that which underlies the New Testament, unequally yoked, as in yoked to a cart. Iniquity, that's in 2 Corinthians 6:14, I guess. Iniquity was the burden which they drew after them with cords of lying, i.e. want of character or religion. And sin was the wagon to which they were harnessed as if with a thick cart rope. Iniquity and sin are mentioned here as carrying with them their own punishment. The definite crime or misdeed is generic. It just overlays the whole condition of Judah at this time. And the indefinite punishment is qualitative and massive. He's giving Hebrew words here. It wouldn't help for me to try to do anything with those. There is a bitter sarcasm involved in the bold figure employed. They were proud of their unbelief. But this unbelief was like a halter with which, like beasts of burden, they were harnessed to sin. And therefore, to the punishment of sin, which they went on drawing further and further in utter ignorance of the wagon behind them. So that's the picture. Isaiah's figure here, they suggest, is very sarcastic and bold as he speaks of them drawing this wagon behind them. Woe to those, I'm at verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. I ask you to try to imagine a culture in which pornographic and homosexual cult prostitutes were characterized as good, but obedience to the law of Moses was evil. Could you imagine such a thing? Oh, it's not that hard, is it? Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. The arrogance. To the point where they cite the law of Moses, that God is on their side, God will always protect them, and it's no matter what they do. They think they can do anything and be immune from danger. Woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away the rights of the ones who are in the right. They are morally corrupt. They have totally corrupted justice in their courts. They're arrogant, defiant against God. And the Lord pronounces through the prophet Isaiah judgment, and their answer to that is, well, bring it on. Let's see. Let's see it. Can you imagine a culture like that? What are the prospects for such a nation? Kings and Chronicles give us just a brief account of Jotham's reign. But the prophets give us a terrific amount of insight, and there's more that, for time's sake, I wouldn't include today. But they give us a tremendous insight into the nature of their culture. And it really looks a little familiar, doesn't it? To us. There was a national calamity when the king was evil and the people were good. The house of Ahab extended into Judah through Jehoram and Azariah and Athaliah. You had a rotten king trying to foist horrible idolatry onto a people who had just been through a terrific revival and were excited about walking with the Lord. That was a national calamity. And the whole house of Ahab was totally destroyed because of that. Utter destruction of the king's house. But here under Jotham's reign, we have almost the opposite situation. You've got a perfect king. Nothing negative is even mentioned about this king ruling over an absolutely corrupt people. And the prophet forewarns, and we see it come to pass, national calamity. They're going to be carried off by a foreign army. And we opened this morning with a psalm. Oh, you guys, sing us some fun songs of Zion. The Babylonians chide. And the people, maybe with heavy hearts, have to try their best to smile and sing the songs of Zion to their captors. National catastrophe is associated even with a perfect king who's reigning over a corrupt people. So I just have to ask myself, what are the prospects for a nation that is thoroughly corrupt and reigned over by a godless king? A nation that has for its highest and most sacred value the profit motive and will oppress the poor. A nation that lives for pleasure, that blasphemes God, perverts morality and justice. Something to think about. Let's pray. Father, as we read the descriptions, especially through the prophets, of conditions in Judah under the reign of Jotham, a truly good king, we squirm. We see tremendous parallels between the culture of that day, the culture leading up to dispersion and the Babylonian captivity, tremendous parallels between the way things were in Judah in that day and the way things are in our country today. We recognize that it's our obligation to pray for our leaders. We also recognize that when you return, when you come back for your people, when you come to Jerusalem, the Jews will not have an ally on the earth. We know that things are going the way you promised that things would go, that you've known the end from the beginning, and we see the end of things as they now exist, outlined for us in graphic detail in the book of Revelation and Daniel and other places. We would not pray for you to change your program. But our prayer this morning is that you would use your people to accomplish your purposes in the meantime. And we pray for your care. We don't need to, but we're a little nervous. We understand that you care for us, that you love us, and that you will protect us even in times of great difficulty. But our hearts do go up to you, and we ask for your gentle and tender care as we watch the circumstances around us unravel. As we think of a time, even in our own lifetimes, when popular music included references from Scripture, and songs about heaven or angels and so forth. Such things are unheard of today. A time when the corrupt is upheld as good and the godly are chided as either wicked or stupid. We pray that you will accomplish your purposes, and that we might be your ambassadors to do your will in this present circumstance. We ask this in Jesus' name.